4, reading verses 17 through 32 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous, and you've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth that is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up others as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in the preaching of your word. We don't want to grieve you. We want to please you. Help us to know how we might do that more consistently. Father, open our hearts, our eyes, our ears to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Who has the power to make you sad? Who has the most power to make you sad, to make you grieve? What causes you to grieve? What does it mean to grieve? Well, first thing that comes to mind is the grieving over a death of a loved one, but how about someone who is still living? Who has the power to hurt you the most? How about when you see someone that you really care about hurting? You see the thread that's running through here. The people who we care about most deeply are the ones that have the most power to grieve us, to cause us to grieve, to make us sad. The key verse we're looking at this morning is verse 30, which says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The New Living translates that. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved in the day of redemption. The Message paraphrases that, saying, don't grieve God. Don't break his heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. We're going to look at two things today. The first one, somewhat briefly, the person of the Holy Spirit and the power that we have to grieve him. And secondly, that which does grieve God, according to this passage. First of all, let's look at the person of the Holy Spirit and the power that we have to grieve God. First of all, I asked the question, I started it already in my introduction, but what does it mean to grieve someone? Webster's defines this as to cause someone to suffer emotionally. The Free Dictionary says that to grieve someone is to cause them to be sorrowful, to be in distress. And they give the example, if it grieves me to see you in such pain. A child grieves his or her parents when what? When they do something foolish which the parent knows will hurt them, which will be painful for them in the long run, or maybe even the short run. We're grieved when we see those we care about, we care for, hurting or in conflict with others that we care about. It always grieves a parent to see their children fighting, or to see for children to see their parents fighting, or to see good friends who are at odds with each other, who won't speak to each other. A friend grieves a friend when they're disappointed in them, or when someone we trust betrays that trust. It brings us great grief. Notice the common thread in all of these, of relationship. Only someone we care about has the power to grieve us. And only someone who cares for us will be grieved by us. A person who is able to feel and think and respond. So what does it mean then to grieve God? The Greek word in this text, the word lupeo, which means to cause sorrow, pain, or distress. Now, you may have noticed in the reflection in the bulletin today, it's an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever blessed God condescends to enter into such an infinite relationship with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. That we can cause sorrow, pain, or distress to the infinite God is an amazing concept when you think about it. The New Living, as we said, translates that, don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way we live, because he's identified us as his own, guaranteeing us that we'll be saved in the day of redemption. The message, again, don't grieve God. Don't break his heart. It's the most intimate part of your life. Don't take such a gift for granted. And what's evident from this, what? The Holy Spirit is two things. One, he is fully personal. And second, he cares. If he didn't care, we couldn't grieve him. And if he wasn't a person, he wouldn't feel grief. Only persons can feel these things. It is not, as some would teach, an impersonal force, this, in a sense, the power of God. We're talking Trinitarian, that the Holy Spirit is the third person. He is God. So, we see the person of the Holy Spirit and the fact that we can grieve him, and we see the amazingness of a relationship that we should have with him. And this brings the question. If you're here this morning, do you have a relationship with God? Do you have the power to grieve God? And if so, what does that say about his concern for you? But you might turn it around too. Does God have the power to grieve you? You see, whether we care about someone very much impacts whether we care whether they're grieved or whether they can grieve us. So let's take some time now to look at what does grieve God. Well, obviously, the blanket one-word answer to that is sin. Since he is the Holy Spirit, he's always grieved by anything unholy. He hates sin, but he hates sin in a different way in his children than he does in those who are not, to those who have rejected him. It's a similar thing when we see children doing something stupid. We see them doing something wrong, doing something harmful to someone else. It may bother us to see children and kind of shake our heads. I just can't believe where our world's going. But how different it is when they're our own children doing that. And how much more deeply it grieves us when our own children do those things that we just kind of shake our heads at with someone else's children. Specifically, this is in the context within the church. We're talking about what are the sins here that impact the body, the family. It's kind of like, again, we're talking here about a family. In the same way that we would look at interactions with our children differently than we look at our interactions of them with others, there's a different dynamic. So we're going to look at 11 specific sins in this text which grieve him specifically within the context of the body. We've just received a new member today. And that puts that new member in a different relationship with us than those who are not members. It's subtle, but it's there. And yet, even within that, there's two aspects of the church. There's the church, which is those who have become members of a local body, and then there's the church, which is composed of all true believers. And in a sense, again, this is talking about that larger context, with all true believers. But even more, in a different sense, within the body, how do we portray to those outside the body the love of God? First of all, one thing that grieves God is when we live as though we did not belong to God. Rejecting his family. Verse 17 says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And by the way, I've had a couple people say, I wish you would put the verses back on the screen. I like having them on the screen. But I want to remind you of something. Unless I'm reading from other translations, you have a Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, many of you have electronic versions of the Bible. Having it and looking it up, we decided is more valuable than just seeing it on the screen. So I want you to look these up and stay in Ephesians 5, and I'm going to be referring to these verses in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 4, so you'll be able to find. So verse 19 of Ephesians 4 says that, verse 17, we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So specifically in the context of this epistle, we grieve God when we do walk as the Gentiles do. It's a grief that parents feel when they're at odds, the kids are at odds with each other. The grief a parent feels when their children are estranged from them or are living in sin. I know people who, the one member of our presbytery whose daughter didn't speak with them for about 20 years, would have nothing to do with them. What a grief that brings to a parent. Or when we see children, I know other families where one child won't have anything to do with the other child. Or when they speak harshly and condescendingly to each other. I remember hearing a story of a young girl at the age of 15, 16, just really resented the restrictions that her dad placed upon her. And finally she could take it no longer, so she ran away. She went down to Detroit and didn't take long before she used up all the resources that she had and was hungry. And somebody came along and befriended her, and it turned out somebody who put her into a sexual, sinful slavery relationship. She was abused and she was miserable until finally she came to her senses and realized that she had it much better with her father, even in the midst of the restrictions. And so she telephoned her home and left a message saying, I'm coming home on the bus at this particular time. I don't understand why you never want anything to do with me again after all that I've done, but I'm coming home and I'm going to stop at the bus station there. And if you're not there, I'll understand and I'll just keep going and you'll never have to worry about me again. And so she gets in the bus and the whole trip off from Detroit up to her parents' town. She's thinking, oh no, what if they didn't get the message? Or what if they really don't care? And she comes into the town, and as the bus drives into the station, she sees banners all over the home, welcome home. And her family, her parents, were so thrilled to have her back that they had gathered the whole town to welcome her back and to celebrate her return. A true story that reflects a story in the Bible that we've all heard, isn't it? Which I always like to think of it not so much as the prodigal son, but rather the gracious father. You see, when we grieve somebody who loves us, they're just waiting for us to come back. It grieves us when that relationship is broken, when that relationship is hindered, and when two people that we care about are in conflict with each other. It grieves us deeply. The second thing that grieves God is giving ourselves over to sensuality. And verse 19 says, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We've talked before about the fact that we are saints because God the Holy Spirit lives within us. The word saint means sanctified one, one who is set apart. A saint is not something the church designates. A saint is someone that God makes by the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside out. We are saints because the Holy Spirit lives within us, and because he lives within us, each of our bodies are temples of God because God dwells within those temples. Elsewhere it says that we're living stones that make up the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, we read, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Romans 12, 1 says that we need to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And sexual sin, the Bible tells us, makes us unclean. It brings God down. It's taking that which is holy and that which is set apart for God and making it ugly. It's interesting to me how important sexual sin is to God. Throughout the scriptures, this is one of those things that along with money and idolatry are probably the three most mentioned sinful actions in the scripture. Why? Today in our world, we've gotten to the point where we think of intimacy as merely something that two willing people do with each other, and that just is just an expression of affection between two people who care for each other. But it's much deeper than that. Much, much deeper than that. Because when we are really close to a person in that respect, we become one with them in a soul way that we really don't understand until you break it. And when you have been close, so close to somebody in that way, and then that is broken, there is a pain that's similar. Some of you know what Siamese twins are. Siamese twins are two babies who were twins that didn't fully come apart in the womb. So they're still connected physically at some point. And the Siamese twins, they want to separate them so they can be each their own person, because two people can't live together physically connected. It's very painful, leaves scars. Now imagine that again with a spiritual sense. When two people become one spiritually and then they pull apart, you're going to rip apart and you're going to take part of them that you can't give back, and you give part of yourself that you can never take back. That's why God designed it to be a union between one man and one woman for a whole life. The Bible says that that's the mystery of the Trinitarian oneness. Whether you realize it or not, the intimacy of marriage is the closest thing to Trinitarian oneness that we will be able to experience in this life. Our problem is that sin comes in there and makes that oneness a bit of a challenge at times. But those of us who have been married for quite a number of years know how deep and how precious that is, even in the midst of conflict. I've often said that I would rather have Cheryl with me when I don't like her or when I find her difficult, not that that ever happens, than have her away from me because of that oneness, because of that intimacy, because we are truly more and more with each passing year a oneness of soul and spirit. The third thing that grieves God is greed. Now, granted, the greed in this verse, in verse 19, is not the type we normally associate with greed. We usually think of greed in terms of money or possessions. But greed is something which is marked by an inordinate desire for something. In other words, an overwhelming desire for something is what greed is. So you can be greedy for money or greedy for possessions. You can be greedy for attention. You can be greedy for anything. Greed is never satisfied, and it gives little or no thought to what is good or needed by others. Greed is all about what I want, or perhaps even what I feel I need. Greed is all about me to the exclusion of others. Greed stands in contrast to contentment and to kindness. We'll talk more about that shortly. With regards to God, then, it's a statement that what God has blessed us with is not enough. So rather than being thankful and enjoying what God gives us, we are unhappy and discontent. It's always a sad thing, isn't it, when you see somebody that has so much and yet they're so sad because of what they don't have? And I shared with you before how the time when I got a new Palm Pilot in the days before smartphones, and I had pulled out this Palm Pilot this personal digital assistant they called PDA, and I showed it to my brother, and I was so excited about it, and he pulled out his new one, and his could do things that mine couldn't do, and all of a sudden I didn't like mine anymore. Greed kicked in, and rather than being happy and content with what God had given me, I was unhappy because someone else had something better, and I grieved God at that point. Fourthly, we grieve God with stealing or dishonesty rather than giving. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Closely associated with greed, the person who is stealing rather than giving is the person who feels they are entitled to something which somebody else has, and so therefore they're going to take it. But God wants us to be like Him, giving what we have, giving ourselves for the benefit of others, for the blessing of others. See, stealing is another statement that we are not satisfied with what God has given us. It flows from that greedy heart that says, I deserve more. It's not right that somebody has something that I don't have. And sometimes we may not take it, but we still have that greed, which in our hearts makes it just as bad. Giving, on the other hand, honors Him, because that's a statement of faith and of love for God and for others. But so often the fear of what we might have to do without keeps us from a willingness to give. It's interesting, isn't it, that you realize the Bible says that when you don't tithe, you're stealing from God? In Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10, we read, Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The only place I know of in Scripture where God actually tells us to test Him. Test me in this. We received Kieran this morning as a member. Kieran probably does not have a full-time job. I think that's probably a safe assumption right now. So she might think, okay, we asked her that she made a promise that she would give proportionally. Well, we say that intentionally. When you become a member, you don't make a pledge to tithe, but you make a pledge to be intentional in your giving. That's what proportional means. And we don't keep track of it. I don't know who gives what. That's very intentional, because I don't want to treat anybody differently because they give more or less. But you understand the difference between a tithe and an offering. A tithe is the first 10% of what God gives us. A tithe is an acknowledgement that it's all God's money in the beginning. And a tithe is giving back to Him that first part, acknowledging that we are but stewards of what really belongs to Him. An offering, on the other hand, is free will offering. It's something we give of that which is ours. I like to think of tithing not so much as giving God 10% of what is mine, but rather using 90% of what He entrusts to me for my own purposes. You see, a tithe is somebody once said that, is it anywhere that the Bible says that Christians should tithe? There is no New Testament command to tithe. However, that being said, who should have more motivation to give, those who are under the law or those who are under grace? You see, the tithe is a statement of faith that this belongs to God. The offering is a statement of love and appreciation that says, God, you are so good to me, and I want to be good to others. I want to be a blessing to others. And when we're not willing to do that out of fear, out of greed, out of comparing ourselves to others, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. In other words, we grieve Him when we don't trust Him. See, that's what is really the problem when we give grudgingly or we're unwilling to give. We don't trust Him. What are we trusting? We're trusting our own money in the bank, little as it may be. Even if you only have an allowance, a small bit that your parents are giving you, if you're unwilling to tithe that, if you're unwilling to give because you might not have the money for that thing you want to buy, do you see what you're trusting? In other words, think about it. Doesn't it hurt when someone who should trust you doesn't? Parents, we know what this is. When our child doesn't trust us, doesn't believe that we really have their best interests at heart. But kids, you don't have to think beyond. Think about a friend who you have proven yourself to be a good friend, and then they don't trust you. They don't believe you when you tell them that you're going to do something, and they have to double check you on you because they just don't trust you. It hurts. So we grieve God when we don't trust him. When you steal or when you don't freely give, we're telling God, I don't trust you to provide what I need. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does your giving say about your trust in God or what you are trusting? Are you content with what you have, or do you feel the need for something more? Fifth thing that grieves God is deceit. We talked about this before, verse 25. Stop telling lies. Tell the neighbors the truth, because we're all parts of the same body. But we ask the question, why does it grieve God when we lie, when we're deceitful? Because we're all parts of the same body. What does that mean? And I think we've talked about this before, too. The difference between a finely tuned body and a body that has some neurological problem which causes the disconnect. Somebody who has cerebral palsy, it takes great effort to just take a fork and bring food from a plate to their mouth. It's painful to watch. What's happening? There's a deceit. There's a disconnect between what the brain is telling the body to do and knows what it should do and the body's response. You see, when we're deceitful to each other, we are breaking that connection between the members of the body, and it's no longer beautiful to watch, it's painful. Another reason that lying grieves God is because it's of the devil. John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies. In a sense, we are giving him the glory when we're deceitful. Another is because it's a statement, again, of our lack of faith. When we feel compelled to tell a little white lie, to embellish, we talked about all those different ways that we deceive. Again, it's a statement that we don't really trust God. And finally, deceit grieves God because only the truth truly honors him. He is the truth, and he is honored when we, by faith, are truthful. Sixth, we grieve God when we allow anger to control us, leading to divisions, lack of love, resentments, bitterness, wrath, harsh words, etc. We talked about this last week. And once again, we need to understand that we're his family. We're his children. We're his body. And again, as we think about how we feel when we see somebody we care about explode in anger, whether warranted or not, even if it's not explicitly aimed at us, when we see that emotional devastation left by the explosion of anger vented, when we take a step back, we oftentimes don't see it in our own anger, but we can certainly see it when we see others vent their anger. So the question again, do we realize, my friends, that when we allow our anger to bring us to hurt somebody, whether verbally or otherwise, we're hurting someone God loves so much that he sent his son to die for them? Once again, this is particularly referring to what? Those to whom Christ died for. We are a bunch of sinners. We talk about that many times. And I told you before, if you haven't seen me sin, it's only because you haven't been around me long enough. If Cheryl was more willing to be truthful, she'd tell you. But she's probably wouldn't want to say all the bad things. But anyway, we all irritate each other. But when we're irritated or willing to take a step back and say, you know what, this person just irritated me, who wronged me in some way, Jesus died to pay for that. God loves them so much that he gave his own son, and he calls them his own. Are we willing to acknowledge that that person is beloved of God? It's kind of like, Every now and again, you may have read a story or you hear about somebody who was the child of a good friend who has gotten in trouble because of something they did. But because they're a child of a good friend, somebody else steps in and helps that on because of the good friend. And so it is also that when we hurt somebody who is a child of God, we need to understand that we are hurting God himself. Seventhly, we grieve God when we use words to hurt rather than to build up. Now, this could be easily the whole message in itself. Words are so powerful. Verse 29 tells us that we shouldn't have corrupting talk, but only what is built builds others up. Words have great power. Power to build up, power to tear down, power to encourage, and power to destroy. Some of us are much better at words than with others, than others are. I've seen situations where women tend to be much more verbal than men as a rule. That's not universal. But I've seen many a situation where a woman uses her tongue to abuse, to tear down her husband, and he gets to the point where he's so frustrated with his inability to stand up to her verbally that he lashes out physically. Now, I'm not justifying physical abuse. There is no excuse. Sin does not excuse other sin. All I'm trying to say is that sometimes women who are abused physically are abused physically because of their abuse of their husband verbally. Now, I recognize some men are also verbally abusive. I've dealt with that in counseling too, where what does it mean to be verbally abusive? Perhaps you've known somebody who's been in a verbally abusive. We know children who are verbally abused by their parents. I've also known parents who are verbally abused by their children. What does it mean to be verbally abused? It means when those words are used to hurt, to manipulate, to tear down, rather than to build up. When we use words to tear down, to win at the cost of someone else losing. We've often talked about how in a marriage, if one wins at the cost of the other one losing, what is true? You're both losing. So it is with any good friendship. And so it is in the body of Christ. On the other hand, when we use words to encourage, to build up, to heal, to praise God, it brings us together and it gives God the glory. It's a much better and it's more enjoyable to watch. It pleases God. In James 3, verses 8 to 10, we read, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." My brothers, these things ought not be so. I can remember hearing at times somebody coming and they're just so thrilled. They've come back from a mission trip or they've come back from a worship service and they're just so thrilled with God is so good. And then they tear down the person that they're talking to in anger or frustration or resentment. Now, much more could be said in that. Bottom line, though, we need to be careful, carefully measure how we speak because we truly grieve God and we use our words to hurt others, particularly those who are in the body of Christ. So the question I'd like to ask you is, would those who know you best say that your words tend more towards blessing and encouragement or to criticism and or condescension? I'm going to ask that question again. Would those who know you best say that your words tend more towards blessing and encouragement or to criticism and or condescension? Are you willing perhaps to ask the ones who know you best? Eighth, we grieve God when we use profanity. Verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building others up." Colossians 3:8 tells us that we should not use obscene talk. Ephesians 5:4 tells us that there should be no filthiness or crude joking. The New Living translates that obscene stories or coarse jokes. Why? Why does it grieve God when we use profanity? Because we're called to be holy. And again, he wants the words that come out of our mouth to be that which glorifies him. I find it interesting. I remember as a teen, when I first came to know Christ at the age of 18, I had a very foul mouth. But it's interesting, although I had a hard time controlling my profanity around my friends, I never seemed to have a problem around my parents. I rarely, if ever, use profanity in the presence of my parents. And yet I had a hard time controlling it when I was not in their presence. What does that say? You know, again, the fact that I'm not, that I would not use it in their presence says, again, the fact that I know it was wrong. I find it interesting at times when I'm in a room and people use profanity, they apologize to me. Because I'm a pastor. What does that represent? What are we saying when we apologize to a pastor for a word we use? We're saying it is not holy. It is not right. It is not pleasing to God. One of those that I have a real hard time with, and I'm going to make this a public request, and that is, don't say holy crap. Think about that for a minute. Those two words together do not fit. I cringe when I hear somebody, and it's a very commonly said thing, when we take the Lord's name in vain, another form, it's profaning that which is holy. When I was a teen, I didn't say these things, when I was a teen, when I was young, girls and women rarely said these things. And I still cringe to find out how much more common it is now. Women want to be more like men because they want to be just as sinful as men, I think. And so women have become as profane and their mouths have become as filthy as many a man. And yet still, I can remember in campus, you look at the difference between a guy's dorm and a girl's dorm and you see the difference between the cleanliness or the filthiness of men and women. We won't go any further there right now. Ninth, we grieve God when we are unkind to each other, when we're not kind. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. The Message paraphrases this by saying, be gentle with one another. The Greek word there is krestos, which means mild, pleasant, as opposed to harsh, sharp, or bitter. Now think for a minute. What would a kind person look like? We all know people, you would think of them, they are really kind. You think of somebody who gives, somebody who's gentle, somebody who is rarely angry. Somebody, think of somebody who's kind to animals. It's somebody who would not hurt them. Somebody who always wants to help them. Somebody who is concerned for them. What's the opposite of kind? Mean. Somebody who's just mean. Most of us like to think we're not mean. We might not be kind, but we like to think we're not mean. It says, goes on to say that we're tender-hearted, compassionate. What it means is we weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. Gentle, making a concerted effort not to hurt other people. And again, most of that is with our words today. There are three types of kindness. Tim Keller pointed this out. Three kinds of kindness. Unkindness, artificial kindness, and real kindness. And I'm almost finished. I really am. We're going to be wrapping this up quickly because we're not going to be covering the last two points today. Well, they'll be on next week. So stay with me. Unkindness gives little or no thought to another person's feelings, gives no credence to their feelings. This is what we talked about before, truth without love. The unkind person tells it like it is. That's just the way it is. That's their problem. The unkind person really doesn't care whether it bothers the other person or not because it has to be said. Then there's artificial kindness. This is the other extreme. Artificial kindness never says the hard things, at least not to the person who needs to hear them. This is love without truth. This is the person who gives in order to get. The person who so does not want conflict. This person would never share their faith with somebody else because it might offend them, because they might get mad at them. This person would never confront somebody with sin in their lives because it might result in conflict. Artificial kindness is really not about the other person and avoiding pain to the other person. Artificial kindness is really about avoiding pain to myself, like the parent we've talked about before who spoils their children because they don't like to have the children angry at them. And then finally, there's real kindness. Now, real kindness is not always enjoyable, but it's always concerned for the other person. And their concern is not so much for what pleases the other person, but rather what is beneficial to them. It's not conditional. It's not selective. It's not reciprocal. In other words, it's not just in response to them being kind to us. It's not harsh. It's not condemning. It's not thoughtless. It's not uncaring. It never hurts except to heal. Somebody once said it's like the difference between the surgeon's knife and the mugger's knife. We pay people great bucks to hurt us, to cut us open, because we believe that it will make us better in the long run. Tim Keller said, being nice is not the same thing as being kind or loving. True love is concerned with the good of the beloved and can never be divorced from the truth of how God created us and intends for us to live. When we ignore that truth, we can nice people to death. It's kind of like sharing our faith. There are right and wrong ways to sharing our faith. If we share our faith with such arrogance and such abrasiveness and such aggressiveness that people stop listening as soon as we start talking, we're not doing them any favors. But at the same time, if we're silent because we're so afraid of what they'll think, we're certainly doing something even worse. You see, the goal is to find some way when we see something which needs to be addressed, to find some way that it can be heard, that it will be received. John Stonestreet, who writes a thing called Breakpoint, said, progressive churches have raised the gospel of nice to an art form. It's the whole rationale behind blessing same-sex marriages and abortion clinics. Because it feels so right, how can I tell somebody else they're wrong? My older brother, who I have the greatest respect for, but we disagree passionately on many things, disagree on this issue of abortion. He agrees that killing children is wrong, but he feels it is wrong for him to tell somebody else that they shouldn't kill their children. The gospel of nice. Would they accuse Christ of not being very Christ-like? True kindness is not natural. It is supernatural. It is something that comes from the Spirit of God, giving us that combination of a desire to communicate the truth and a genuine concern not to hurt the person in the process. The last two, which we're not going to look at this morning, we grieve God and we don't forgive those who hurt us, and we grieve God and we forget or take lightly the forgiveness we have in Christ. So we'll be dealing with them next week. But let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are patient with us. We know that in many ways we do grieve you. We don't want to. And we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would give us a better insight, that we indeed would be those who speak the truth in love, who are honest, hardworking, giving, that our anger would not be an excuse for sinning, but rather that in all we do, we might be conscious of your presence and desirous of your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.